study, we took the 8th chapter of Corinthians and the last part of chapter 10. So I should like to go back this morning and take chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. I should like to read, however, from verse 15 of chapter 9 through verse 13 of chapter 10. And we shall go back over the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 9:15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them, or ensamples, or typically, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the words of instruction and encouragement we have just received. We ask Thee to seal them to our hearts and make them fruitful in our lives. And now as we turn to this portion of Thy Word, we pray again that Thou wilt speak to each of us from Thy Word by Thy Holy Spirit. We ask our Father that every one of us may have a dealing with Thee, and that Thou wilt have Thy way in our lives, that we may be brought into conformity to the image of Thy Son, and into complete acceptance of Thy holy will for us, we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look at the portion itself, I was requested last evening if I would tell how I was converted. Ordinarily, I don't go into this, but since it has been requested, we take it as from the Lord, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. But the interest was created because of the fact that I mentioned that I had been born and brought up a Roman Catholic. How does a Roman Catholic get saved? Well, they get saved like anybody else. Anybody who's saved is a sinner saved by grace. Anybody who gets saved because he is convicted of the fact that he's a sinner in the sight of God and he needs his sins forgiven. Now, we're brought to that conviction in various ways, but everybody who is ever saved has to be saved in that way. There's any other way to be saved. I was in the church till I was 17. I was baptized, of course, at infancy, and I was confirmed in the church. I took the communion, and I thought the church was right. I was convinced that this was the true Christian church and that everything else was wrong. And whenever, as boys in school, we had an argument over religion, as people very often do, well, I joined in the argument with great zest, and I undertook to prove that ours was the true church. And there are various arguments that sounded very convincing to me. One of them was, I was told that when Christ was on earth, he was a Catholic, and I thought that was a cunning argument, because I thought he certainly knew which was the right church, and if he was in it, this was it. And of course, it wasn't until a long time later that I found out that there wasn't any church on earth when Christ was here. So that he couldn't have been a member of it, there wasn't any church at all of any kind. He was a Jew. And the church did not begin till the day of Pentecost, after Christ ascended into heaven. But anyway, at the age of 17, I became convinced that my life was empty. I felt there must be something in life more than I knew anything about. And at first I thought perhaps I wasn't religious enough. And so I did, as any good Catholic would. I went to church more and gave more. In those days, the common offering on Sunday was a nickel. That may seem small to you, but money was didn't flow then the way it does now. This was back way back in 1915, when a man could bring up a family on $12 a week, and a nickel was big money. Well, I started to put a quarter in the basket, and I thought that this would do something for me, and for a couple of months it did. I felt better. I thought, and I think now maybe I'm on the right track. But anyway, I didn't take too long to discover that a quarter's worth of religion, even in the values of that day, didn't do too much for you. And I became convinced that the church was not the way of salvation. If you're not a Roman Catholic, I know you will never understand what that does to a Catholic. To be convinced that the church is not the way of salvation. It's like the bottom dropping out of the universe. Because you have had this thought ingrained into you that this is Christianity and nothing else. Everything else is wrong. This is right. When you get convinced that's wrong, the average Catholic who reaches that point becomes an atheist. And a great many Catholics do become atheists. Some of them even remain nominally in the church, but are actually atheists at heart because they feel the church is empty and they're only in it because they were brought up in it. And in heart, they really don't believe there is reality in anything. Well, I must say that never appealed to me. I felt there was reality somewhere, if you could find it. And it wasn't that I knew the gospel or had any idea what I was looking for, except the general thought of reality and substantiality in life. I knew that I didn't have it. I thought that there must be such a thing. So for a year, I went wherever anybody invited me. I went to all kinds of meetings. I went to a Swedenborgian meeting, met somebody who belonged to that group, and I read their literature, and I went to some Christian Science, not the official meetings, but unofficial meetings, and got their literature and read that. And I went to different churches, and I didn't see what I felt was the answer to my problem. At the end of about a year, when I was 18, 2 months passed, the boy that I had known in school, who had become converted in the meantime, asked me if I'd go to church with him. I said I would. And when we got there, we found that instead of the preacher preaching, he was a man of God and a Bible teacher. And this young fellow had wanted me to hear him. But instead of the preacher preaching, they were having a testimony meeting. Billy Sunday had been there the year before. And they had a group of men called the Trail Hitters Club, and they were going to tell how they were saved. And I listened, there were about 8 or 9 of them, I guess. I listened to the first 3 or 4, didn't make too much of an impression on me. And finally a man stood up, and he said, "I was a bum." And I thought to myself, you could have omitted that, because anybody can see that. It really... He didn't need to tell you that. That was superfluous. He said, "I was put off the horse for being a bum." And he said, "You know how big a bum you have to be put off the horse." Well, I was ready to say amen to that. Because everybody knew in those days that the men on the horse were not of as high caliber as many of them are today. But anyway, he said, "I got a job driving a bread wagon." And he said, "I used to go with a group of men on Sunday morning to a little woods, and I know just where the place was. It isn't, it's all built up now, but it was a woods then." And he said, "We used to drink whiskey." And when Billy Sunday came to town, you think that what you do and say as an ordinary housewife or common person one way and another, you think it doesn't count, but you see how this ties in. He said, "One day, one of these women said to me, 'Do you ever go to church on Sunday?' And he said, I was ashamed to tell her no, so I said yes. And she said, 'I know the church you go to up in the woods.' Now, how she knew, he never found out. But imagine the position he was in. He was ashamed to say he didn't go to church. And now he not only found out that she knew he didn't go, but she knew he was telling a lie about it when he said yes. So he was in a bad spot. And she said, I would like you to go down and hear Billy Sunday. And what could he do? He probably had to say yes. And he knew if he said yes, he had to go because she was going to ask him if he went. You know, it's wonderful how you get put on the spot somehow. So he went. He made a pledge he would go, and he went. And he said he sat in the back of that auditorium. It was an auditorium that held about 10,000 people, if I remember rightly. Wooden tabernacle that was taken down afterward, and the city library built on that site. But he sat away in the back, and he said, I didn't hear a single word that Billy Sunday said. Now, that wasn't because you couldn't hear Billy Sunday. If you've ever been around Billy Sunday, you know you could hear what he said. But he didn't hear what he said. However, the reason was a good one. He was sitting back there thinking. And he wasn't paying any attention to Billy Sunday at all. But God was speaking to him. And here was a man who was listening to God, not listening to the preacher. I don't mind if you don't listen to me, if you do listen to God. He was listening to God. He didn't listen to the preacher. And God was saying to him, your life is a mess. Well, I could understand that. And he said, there must be something in life that I don't know anything about. And when he used that expression, it was so exactly parallel to my condition, even though I had reached it by a different route. But it was so exactly parallel at that point to my condition that I said then to myself, if he's got the answer to that, I'm going to follow him. I just figured this is my man. This was the man with the water pitcher. I just sensed that. I didn't know anything about the man with the water pitcher. I didn't know that much about the Bible. I knew Daniel in the den and Noah in the ark and the Ten Commandments, and that's about it. 23rd Psalm. I don't know anything about the water pitcher, but I did know this. This is my man. And he said the meeting ended. He doesn't know a thing the preacher said. And a personal worker jumped up and tried to get him to go up front and take Billy Sunday's hand. It's amazing how little personal workers know. Sometimes a personal worker is farther removed than the man himself. And he tried his best to get this man to go up and hit the trail, as the saying was, and he wouldn't do it. He had sense enough to know he had nothing to go up for, so he didn't go up. The personal worker finally gave him up as a bad job and tried to work on somebody else. You know, it's a mistake to try to force people into something that they're not ready for. And so it's a good thing this man didn't go up. He never would have had the story he did tell. If he had gone up and hit the trail, he'd had nothing. So what he did, he stood there, and he was one of the last ones out of the tabernacle. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't stay, and he didn't want to go. He felt the Lord was dealing with him somehow, and he didn't know how, and he was just in a daze. So he walked out. And he walked a couple of yards away from the door, and he stood there like a lost sheep. What do you do next? he felt there was something there, and he didn't have it, and he wanted it, and he didn't know how to get it, and he didn't want to go away, and he didn't want to go in, and there he stood. So how does the Lord meet that? Well, the Lord has a way of meeting that. Just about that time, the choir began to sing. The hymn called Just Outside the Door. I don't remember the stanza, Oh Weary Soul, and so on. I don't remember the wording of the stanza, but the chorus says, Just outside the door, just outside the door, behold, it stands ajar. Just outside the door, just outside the door, so near, and yet so far. He said, that was like a voice out of heaven to me. He said, my problem was I was outside the door. I needed to get in. Now, he had sense enough to know it wasn't the tabernacle, although he went in the tabernacle. But he didn't go in with the idea that the tabernacle saved him. He realized he was out of Christ, and what he needed was to get in Christ. And he, without knowing too much about it, He decided, this is for me, and he went in, and he went up, and he took Billy Sunday's hand, but he took it now for a reason, because he was committing himself to Christ. And I, as he spoke those words, I sensed, I didn't know the gospel at all. If you had said to me 5 minutes later, are you saved? I wouldn't have known what you were talking about. But to me, in the language that I knew, I felt this is the real religion. Now you may say, oh, that's nothing. It might not be anything to you, but it was something to me. I felt this is reality. I need what he has. And without understanding it at all, I made a decision of faith there to say, how much do you have to know to be saved? Almost nothing. God doesn't save you by how much you know. God saves you by your attitude of soul. And I was committing myself to God. I had it all to learn, what it was, what it meant and what it was all about. I didn't know a thing. But I knew that somehow I was committing myself to God. And I was thrilled. I could hardly keep my seat. You say, with that kind of an understanding, without knowing any more of the gospel than that, you don't have to know very much. It wasn't a question of what I knew. It was a question of my attitude to God. I could hardly keep my seat. I was thrilled. I thought, here is reality. And it was. So I could hardly wait for the meeting to get over. And I said to the young fellow that had invited me there, I said, Albert, this is the real religion. Now, he knew that I was really taking Christ. He didn't know too much either, but he knew that much. He knew that something was happening to me. He said, come up and tell this to the minister. So I went up and told the minister. I said, I think this is wonderful. This is the real religion. Well, did I get a brush off? He says, religion, I'm not going to think for you. He didn't want to bother with me, huh? And this man was a noted Bible taker. And he didn't know what was happening. You know, Bible teachers don't always understand either. And he thought that I was just a crazy mixed up kid. But I wasn't. I was saved. And I knew then that this was what God had for me. And I said to him, did I hear you announce a Bible class? He said, yes, we have a young people's meeting on Friday. I said, didn't you announce something for Monday? And he said, yeah, we have a men's Bible class Monday. Well, I looked at him in astonishment. I'm asking the man when I can go to a Bible class, and he tells me Friday when he has one on Monday. I couldn't understand that. And I turned to this young fellow with me, and I said, Albert, how about bringing me here tomorrow? He said, I'm sorry, tomorrow I've got an engagement. Well, I said, I don't care about that. I'll come. Now, look, I had a job then where I worked from 7 to 7, 365 days in a year. And I had to leave that job at 7 to get to this meeting at 8. And I didn't get home until after 10. And I missed my dinner 2 nights a week without exception for the next 6 months. And believe me, then I didn't have to talk about the true religion. I knew something of what I was talking about. But I was so definitely and positively saved, I wouldn't let anything stand in the way of my getting into the Word of God. This thing is for me. And the preacher trying to brush me off because I didn't know how to talk about it. This to me is tragic. God doesn't save you by how much you know. God saves you by your attitude of heart to Him. And my heart was sure open to God. I've been looking for this for a year. I wasn't going to lose it when I got it. So I came back every Monday and every Friday, and at the end of 6 months, I had a pretty good idea of what it meant to be saved and how I got there and all about it. I didn't have to have that in order to get in, but I got that afterward. And the Lord gave me, at that time, a desire to study the Bible. And this is something I have done all my life. Now, that was the first Sunday of 1916. So that was a long time ago. And I have never lost the interest in Bible study, and this thing is just as fresh to me today as it was then. And there's just as big a field for study today as there was then. Because then I knew nothing, now I know enough to know how little I know in comparison to what there is to be known in this book. And as the field of study is enormous, and it's very rewarding. There isn't anything very striking about that testimony, but you just wonder how God saves people. That's how He saved me. People have different experiences, but it all adds up to the same thing, that you get a conviction that you need Christ, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He is the Savior of those who trust in Him. And when you act on that conviction, then you are saved. And then it means the committal of your life to Him. Now, all of that is not in 1 Corinthians 9. However, since I was asked to speak of that, I just felt it might be from the Lord to tell about it. I don't ordinarily make a specialty of going into that kind of thing. Now, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we have a very interesting, at least to me, a very interesting subject. It's the question of the service of the Lord. And in the first 15 verses, we have instruction how the servant of God is to be maintained. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have his mission or commission. And then in verses 19 to 23, we have his method. And then in verses 24 to 27, you have the manifestation of his life or the result of his life and service for Christ. And then in chapter 10, the first 13 verses, you have a warning passage which can apply either to saved people or to unsaved people. It applies to both equally, I believe. And if we have time to get up to that, I'll try to explain why I believe chapter 10 applies equally either to saved people or to unsaved people. When God gives a warning, the principle of warning is there, and it applies to you whatever your state may be. If you're not really saved, you need to become saved and to be sure of it. And if you are saved, you need to be steadfast in the Christian life and in the service of the Lord. Now, Paul starts out answering a challenge that was often put to him. People said, "Who are you anyway? What makes you think you're anything? You're nobody. You're not an apostle. You aren't one of the 12. And what makes you think you have any authority in the church?" Now, if there was anybody who did not aspire to be something, it was Paul. Paul never aspired to be great. He aspired to be a man of God. Paul aspired to be all that God intended him to be. But Paul never aspired to be great in the eyes of men, yet people were constantly raising this challenge. Now, the reason was, what Paul insisted on was that if we are Christians, there must be reality. This thing, as our brother Smart has told us, is real, and either you're in it or you're out of it. And there's no such thing as being half in and half out. And he said, if you are a Christian, be committed to Christ. And people didn't like that. And so they resented it. It's just like with Moses. When he found two Israelites were in a struggle, and Moses went out and said to the man that did the wrong, "Look, why do you wrong your brother? Why don't you do what is right?" And the man who was wrong immediately said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" Now, who was it that said that? It was the man who was in the wrong. And why did he say it? Because he resented it. People always resent being faced with reality. We would like somebody who'll pat us on the back and say, "This is fine." But when somebody says, "Friend, wake up and get right with God," well, you don't like that. And so they didn't like Paul. Paul was a man who, in his own life, demonstrated reality. And then in his teaching, he didn't leave any room for the idea of halfway measures of being part for Christ and part for the world or part for self. And so he had to constantly to answer these arguments about whether or not he was an apostle. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now, by being free, I believe he meant, do I not have the liberty to do what the other apostles did? He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The better texts leave out the word Christ. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. How did you get saved? He said, did you get saved through my coming to you? So what's the point of you asking now whether I'm a man sent from God? If I were not a man sent from God, you wouldn't be saved. You came to know the Lord through me. He said, if nobody else thought I was an apostle, you ought to, because you owe your salvation to the fact that God sent me to you, and I brought to you the tidings of salvation. Now, he says, mine answer to them that examined me is this. He's evidently having to defend himself against the charge of making merchandise of the saints. And this to me is most amazing, because here was a man who not only worked on their behalf and gave himself to the ministry as much as anybody else. In fact, Paul says in chapter 15 that he was in labor more abundant than any of the others. Here was a man who exercised and exerted himself more than anybody else, and at the same time earned his own living to a great extent, and earned enough to support those that were with him. And here's the man they accuse of making merchandise of the saints. It's just too ridiculous for words. And yet this is the attitude of people who are not right with God. People who are not right with God are always suspicious that somebody's making merchandise of them. They are robbing God, and they think somebody's robbing them. I have never seen a person who was all out for the Lord who ever raised accusations like that. Never. A person who himself is all out for the Lord, he recognizes others who are doing the same, and there's no subtle accusations and suspicions and that kind of thing. And so Paul says, mine answer to them that examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? All of these were married, and they led about their wives, the sister in the Lord, a sister, a wife. I take it that that is not meaning their own sister so much as the wife being called a sister. At least I would take it that way. In either case, however, it would hold good. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? This, incidentally, is in itself a proof that the brethren of the Lord are not classed among the apostles. Now, Cephas is mentioned separately, but that's because Cephas was looked at as a leader, and so Paul singled him out. But of the rest, the brethren of the Lord are differentiated from the apostles in general. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? It's a very striking thing about Barnabas. Barnabas was a man of God. And Barnabas was a Levite. And yet he was fully committed to the Lord, and he showed this in his early life. In the fourth of Acts, when all the disciples sold their property and gave it to the apostles to put in a general fund, we find that Barnabas gets special mention. Now, we might wonder, why did he get special mention? Well, the reason was this. Barnabas was a Levite. And not only could he expect that as a Levite, he would be supported, just as a brother in the Lord's work today would be supported, but also a Levite under the law was not required ever to sell his property. And you couldn't take it away from him. Even if you held a mortgage on the property of a Levite, you couldn't foreclose on it. This was the law of Moses, that the land of a Levite could never be taken away from him, but Barnabas voluntarily sold his land. He said, I'm a Levite, but I'll relinquish this right, and I'll sell my land and give it into the general fund. And then, instead of living off the general fund, having contributed liberally to it, he goes out and supports himself. And even at this late date, this was on Paul's third missionary journey that he is writing this epistle to the Corinthians, and it's evident that Barnabas was well known to them, and that at this late date, long after their separation, Paul speaks of Barnabas in this way, I only and Barnabas. He singles out Barnabas from all the rest. I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. So Barnabas had every right not to work. He was a Levite. He was in the Lord's work. He was active in the Lord's work. There was every reason why Barnabas should be supported. But Barnabas, like Paul, wanted to maintain a good testimony among them, and he was willing to go out and support himself. And Paul says, whoever goes to warfare at his own charges anyway. He says, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of it? Who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, and saith not the law the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? Paul is saying, this is a principle of God. You don't have to have any suspicions that somebody is making merchandise of you. This is the very law of life. And if you support the Lord's work, this is not a system of graft or a system of subtlety. He says this is a straightforward proposition. This is what God has ordained as life itself. So let's drop these ideas of suspicion that people are trying to make merchandise of us, and let us rather give ourselves to the work of God, both to do it and support it and take every part and share in it that it is possible to take. Now he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. It were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. Now, in my conviction, Paul is not just saying this about himself. I believe that Paul is saying this about the entire Christian church. I don't think that this commission is limited to apostles. When do you begin to win people to Christ? I told you a little while ago about my conversion. Let me tell you something else. After studying the Bible for 6 months at those two Bible classes, they closed them for the summer. I got attached to a group of young Christians. We went out on the street corners several nights a week. We gave out gospel tracts by the thousands, and we preached on street corners all over Philadelphia, and in the few years that followed, we visited every town within 20 or 30 miles of Philadelphia, and we preached the gospel in every one of them and gave out tracts by the hundreds of thousands. How old do you have to be to do that? I was 18. That's where I started with this kind of activity. You know, people think that to get active in the lower torch, you got to wait till you're 30 or 40 and you've been through seminary and all this kind of thing. We didn't wait till we were through seminary. I never been to seminary. Don't know a thing about it. You don't have to wait till you're a mature person, till half your life is gone before you start to serve the Lord. I believe the time to start to serve the Lord is as soon as you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, you know enough to tell somebody else how to know the Lord. And this is the way we went at it. And that's the way life was lived. And this idea that the Lord's work is for a certain selected few, that's for the first. I don't believe that at all. I believe that this is meant to be the commission for the whole church. And Paul says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Who does that apply to? Everybody that knows the gospel. You don't have to be a public preacher. You don't have to stand in a pulpit. I think that part of our problem is that we think the Lord's work is carried on in the pulpit. The Lord's work isn't carried on in the pulpit. It's carried on in the classroom. It's carried on at home. Carried on in the workshop. Carried out on out in the athletic field. The Lord's work is carried on everywhere. And you can win people for Christ anywhere. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And Paul said, this isn't a question of whether I want to do it or not. This is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. It's like the four leprous men. They said, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some evil will come upon us. Say, what do you think is going to happen? They didn't have any definite idea of what was going to happen. They just said it couldn't be that we would know the tidings that would save that city from death by starvation and not tell them without some evil happening to us. In the very nature of things, if we tarry till the morning light, some evil will befall us. Let's go and tell them. And so they stopped hiding all the gold and silver, which is what they were occupied with, and went out to tell people, here's life out here, there's food and deliverance. Come on out. So this is the point. They were burying gold and treasure in the floors of the tent. And this conviction came to them. This is not what we ought to do. And there are many people today burying gold and treasure. And believe me, you bury it. We were just talking the other day about the fact that you can't take it. You can give it. You can't take it. Say, well, I can leave it in my will. Yes, but you leave it just the same. You don't. You not only don't take it, but you don't give it. Leave it. You leave it because you have to leave it. Don't hold it too long. I don't expect to get credit for anything I give to God after I die. But I have to give it anyhow, whether I give it to God or not. When you die, you give it. You can't do anything else. Now, it's better to give it to God than to have it destroyed. But I don't expect any great credit for what I give to God after I die. I held it too long. I believe to give to God now. Well, if you want to give, you do it. Percy Crawford used to say, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. But if you don't, why, you don't know where it goes, and even if you do, you have to give it anyhow. There's no sacrifice in that. You have to give it. Give it now. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now he says, what is my reward? If I do it willingly, then I get a reward. But if against my will, a commission is given to me. I've got to do it anyhow, whether I want to do it or not. If I want a reward, I can do it willingly, with all my heart, and sacrificially. And if I don't do that, I'm under obligation to do it, so that if I don't do it, I'm robbing God by reason of the fact that I don't do it. I believe that's his jump. Now the next thing is, what's his method? Well, he said his method is, I became all things to all men, if that by any means I might save some. He said, I don't make people, in other words, he's saying in effect, I don't make people come to me, I go to them. I don't make people accommodate themselves to me. I accommodate myself to them. Now, this is the problem with most Christians. We have our set way. I've even known people to say, we have the truth. If they want it, let them come. Where do you ever read that in the Bible? We have the truth. If they want it, let them come. The Lord always says, go ye. Go ye. It is for us to go to them, not for them to come to us. If they will come, so much the better. But the responsibility is for us to go to them. And not only to go to them in the sense of transporting ourselves to them, but to go out to them, to be outgoing to them, to meet them where they are, not make them meet us where we are. And I believe our biggest problem is we try to make people conform to us. It can't be done. We were mentioning the other day that Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. You never reach people if you don't learn to sit where they sit. If you don't go out to them and join them. Paul made an entrance into Corinth because he became a member of their community. And in doing that, he was able then to infiltrate that community with the gospel message. This is the way it has to be done. I just want to call attention to one interesting item here. Verse 21. He says, in listing various things, various ways in which he accommodated himself, he says, to them that are without law, I became as without law, and then he gives the impression that he lived a lawless life or an undisciplined life. He wouldn't allow that for a minute. He says, when I'm dealing with them that are without law, I became as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might win them that are without law. But he's very careful to point out that he lived his entire life as under law to Christ. People ask me sometimes, do you believe that the Christian is under law? And I have to say, it depends on what law you mean. You mean the law of Moses? The answer is no. But if you mean being under law to Christ, the answer is positively yes. I believe that every Christian is under law to Christ to do the will of God all the time and everywhere. And I don't think there's ever a letdown on that. I don't think that this applies to certain times of the day or certain days of the week or certain areas of life. I believe that it applies to the entire range of human experience that we're under law to Christ. And his object was that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And then he goes on to speak of keeping his body under. In other texts, you read about ruling your spirit. He that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. In 2 Corinthians 10, it speaks of controlling our mind, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And here he speaks of keeping his body under. So you have body, mind, and spirit all under the control of God. And if they're not, then you're not in the state where God can work. God can only work where he controls our entire being. Either we mean business with God or we don't. If you do, it's amazing what God will do for you and through you. If you don't mean business with God, you just drift through life, and in the day of Christ, there won't be much to show for it. Now, Paul says that I keep my body under because I'm trying to get a crown. And he says, I don't want to be in the position, when I come to the end of life, of being found a castaway. My understanding of the word is that it simply means disapproved. And he is simply saying, I don't want to live in such a way that after I've told everybody else how to be approved, that I find out that I'm disapproved. I don't think it means anything more than that, so far as I know. He's simply saying that all of us are going to come into review. And I've often thought it'll be like running a TV of our lives. Won't it be something? To look back with the Lord at your side at everything you ever did, listen to everything you ever said, the circumstances under which you said it, the way you said it, everything about it, go over it. I can't think of anything more humiliating than to go over a TV
of our lives. But I think to me it'll be something like that. Now, if we live in communion with the Lord, there will be a reward in that day, and otherwise we stand disapproved. And then in chapter 10, as we say, he speaks of the Lord's dealing with Israel in the wilderness, and we find that some of the Israelites who died in the wilderness were undoubtedly lost. Certainly Korah and his company were lost, and I have every reason to believe that Nadab and Abihu were lost, and various ones in the book of Numbers, so that this can be a warning against those who are not really saved. Or on the other hand, we know that Moses and Aaron and many other true believers died in the wilderness, so it can be a warning to those who are true believers but not living up to the entire will of God. Either way, it's a warning that God demands reality. Reality, first of all, in salvation, and then reality in Christian living. We have to leave our subject.